Now, The Interpreter Show, with discussion, debate, and the latest information on all kinds of religious issues and topics.
All right, welcome back to The Interpreter Show. Once again, I am Neil Rapley. I'm joined here in studio by my lovely wife, Jasmine. And joining us by phone from New Mexico is Hales Swift. So, just as the break set in, we were about to start our Come Follow Me portion of the show. So, we will go ahead and dive right into that. This week, we are covering the Easter lesson in the Come Follow Me schedule, which means we aren't necessarily tied or bound to a particular portion of the Old Testament like we typically are. We are going to be talking about Jesus Christ, the atonement, things like that.
The nice thing about the Come Follow Me lesson this year in Easter is not just that it's talking about Jesus Christ, but specifically through the lens of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament can be kind of tricky when it comes to learning about Jesus Christ, because we are balancing a couple tensions. As Latter-day Saints and as Christians, we do view the God of the Old Testament as the God of the New Testament, and the God is the Book of Mormon. And so we see similarities between prophecies and events in the Old Testament as foreshadowing or likenesses of what Jesus Christ would do in the New Testament. Biblical scholars and many Jewish readers of the Bible would counter that to say it's maybe an irresponsible reading, or it's eisegetical to read Jesus Christ into the Old Testament when he's not there. But I think there is space for both. I think that as Latter-day Saints, we could be careful to make sure that we're not just looking for types of Christ, but we're also seeking to understand passages in context, in the what they were originally intended to mean for those original audiences. But at the same time, I do think there's room for us to look at these sacred texts of the Old Testament and see comparisons between that and Christ. I think there's room for us to rejoice in Christ and talk of Christ and prophesy of Christ many years before his coming. And that's the main message that Nephi gives in 2 Nephi chapter 25. After he has rehearsed chapters and chapters of Isaiah, he explains in many ways why he does it, and it's to testify of Christ. And Nephi is a 6th century BC prophet. And he talks about how, what's the verse? And I think it's verse like 24. Well, in 23, it says that we labor diligently to write, and we see these prophecies to persuade our children to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. We believe in Christ. We keep the law of Moses, and we look forward with steadfastness unto Christ until the law is fulfilled. For this was the end which the law was given. And so we've got a pretty interesting explanation here that, according to Nephi and from Nephi's perspective, if we take the Book of Mormon at face value as an ancient document, he is an ancient Israelite, did see these prophecies, the law of Moses and Isaiah, as pointing to Christ. And so, I don't know, there's just tensions to balance when we talk about seeing Christ in the Old Testament.
Well, I think the fact that the Book of Mormon compels us to see Christ in the Old Testament in far more color than what we would likely get if we were relying just on the Old Testament as typically seen by biblical scholarship, right? Because with all of these, with what we know of the Book of Mormon prophets, it's inescapable, if you accept those accounts, that Christ was known and that Christ was what the law of Moses was about, and that all of the material dealings of God with people in that time period were calculated to point their mind forward to Christ. So the Book of Mormon, I mean, it's hilarious because occasionally you've got poorly informed people who criticize us as not being Christian because of our acceptance of the Book of Mormon, when the reality is the Book of Mormon compels us to view the Old Testament even as a deeply Christian document.
Absolutely. And, you know, that's not just true of the Book of Mormon. That's true of pretty much all of our Restoration Scripture, the Book of Abraham,
yes.
And especially the Book of Moses. You know, and that is what I think is – when we're studying the Old Testament for Latter-day Saints, it tends to be really challenging because we are so used to Scripture that is so explicitly about Jesus Christ, whether it's mm-hmm. the Book of Mormon, the Book of Abraham, and the Book of Moses, which we do study alongside the Old Testament for the first few weeks or couple months really, or whether it's the church history year when we're studying the Doctrine and Covenants, and we have so much of the Doctrine and Covenants is coming straight in through the voice of Christ and is very explicitly Christian. And so we are so used to this explicitly Christian experience and viewpoint in our Scripture. And then we get to the Old Testament, and a lot of that's just not there. So it's really kind of the hardest of our standard works to be able to see Christ in for most people. And it's hard because there's actually more Scripture in the Old Testament than all the other standard works combined. I think. Yes. I'm pretty sure. I did the math on that once.
It's pretty long.
It's pretty long. And none of it is as explicitly about Christ as everything else we have. So but because we have the Restoration Scripture that is set in Old Testament contexts and periods but is explicitly about Christ, I think that does open the door and it invites us to consider that point of view and that perspective. And to be sure, we can be responsible, and we can be exegetically responsible while doing so. And we need to do the best we can. And we also need to be respectful. You know, the Hebrew Bible is Scripture for more than just Latter-day Saints. It's Scripture for more than just Christians. It's the most preeminent. It's the Scripture for Jews, right? And so we certainly need to be respectful of the fact that we're playing in other people's sandbox to some extent here. But this is part of our tradition too, and we have every right to read it within the lens of our Latter-day Saint tradition.
Just to dive in and give an example, in the Come Follow Me manual for Easter, they give a big table with like a dozen scripture references that says, you know, here are references in the Old Testament that point to the Savior's ministry and atoning sacrifice. And then in the right column, they've got those corresponding passages in the New Testament. One of those is Psalm 22. And Psalm 22, with according to the Latter-day Saint chapter heading, it says a messianic psalm of David. He foretells events in the Messiah's life. The Messiah will say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They will pierce his hands and feet. He will yet govern among all nations. And this psalm definitely goes into detail about some sort of a messianic figure or servant suffering and saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It does talk about piercing hands. It does talk about garments being parted. It does talk about being, you know, suffering oppression and it references like even his bones. And so people have looked at this passage and says, well, it's clearly prophesying of Jesus Christ. And that may be true. But I think there is also another way to look at it, because Jesus Christ does fulfill this in a lot of ways. In fact, when Jesus Christ is on the cross, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So one could reasonably ask, is this Jesus Christ fulfilling the prophecy, or is this Jesus Christ consciously alluding to the psalm to kind of, you know, bring like literary meaning to what he is doing? And I don't think mm-hmm. those are mutually exclusive possibilities. I think there's probably a bit of both going on. I mean, Jesus Christ sees himself as a fulfillment of prophecy, so he deliberately like says things to allude to that prophecy to say, hey, I'm fulfilling this. But in other ways, you can see how maybe the gospel authors looked at things in the Old Testament and saw how they were similar to Jesus Christ and wanted to make sure that those details were pointed out or that the narrative was crafted in a way that would parallel those Old Testament scriptures better. And like I said, there's like not like a mutually exclusive thing happening here. It can both be a fulfillment of prophecy and later authors kind of applying it to Jesus Christ in a reciprocal sort of relationship.
Yeah, and I actually think – sorry, Hales, did you have something?
Go ahead. No, go ahead.
I was just going to say I – you know, there are some scholars, and it's not a universally accepted academic paradigm or whatever, but there are some scholars who see patterns in the Old Testament that create typologies and foreshadowing and things like that. And have argued that when you go to the New Testament, what you actually see is these patterns being the life of Christ in the Gospels and in, you know, in Paul's preaching and stuff like that is being typecast within these same patterns. And it's, you know, it's from the Exodus pattern to all kinds of different, you know, to the messianic figure pattern that shows up in that particular psalm and shows up in other places like Isaiah 53 and things like that. And you know, I think one of the biggest ways that the Old Testament is alluding to Christ is through this kind of this typological patterning of things. And you know, you can debate whether the pattern was really there in Christ's life or whether it was imposed by the authors of the Gospels. But I don't think it's necessarily mutually exclusive. I think, and there are scholars who've argued, Jesus himself saw him as the fulfillment of these patterns, of these typologies and the foreshadowing that they – he believed all of them foreshadowed his life. And he was deliberately acting in ways – to conform to these patterns as fulfillment of those of those typologies. And
maybe a way of putting that is that as a literate Hebrew, you wouldn't say the things that Jesus said if you didn't think you were the Messiah.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. He knew exactly what he was doing and the message he was sending with the things he did and said. And there's maybe room to debate to what extent the authors of the Old Testament had a full and complete understanding of how and when all of that would be fulfilled and in whom.
True.
But God knew, you know, and it was God's intent to have those patterns there to be fulfilled in Christ all along, right? And so there was a deliberateness to it on God's part who inspired the scripture, and that fulfillment is not an accident, right?
It's not unheard of it's not inconceivable to think of God as having some literary capability or actually, you know, exercising some degree of intent in his creation and in his ordering of things.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's one of the things, one of the most interesting ways for me as I read through the Old Testament and as I study it to find those literary traces of the life of Christ and of his atoning sacrifice and the various ways that he is fulfilling these different typologies and things like that.
Hmm.
So maybe we should get into some of these examples. Since we don't have a specific scripture block to cover, rather the Come Follow Me manual gives us smaller scripture references to discuss and study. I've already mentioned Psalm 22, so we can go into that if we want. The manual also points out things like Isaiah 53, Zechariah 9, Zechariah 11, other references in the Psalms, and Daniel. So, for example, in Zechariah 9, you've got the prophecy about the cult Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And the Come Follow Me manual pairs that with Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11, which is the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And Jesus says to the disciples, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And then he proceeds into Jerusalem. And so the idea being that they're tying together the idea that Jesus, the Messiah, proceeds into Jerusalem on an ass and on a colt. Now, it's a little interesting because I'm not exactly sure. I should have looked up the Hebrew before this, but from what I understand, like, there's poetic parallelism going on in Zechariah 9. So it's not that there's two different animals here. It's like the same animal being, like, reiterated twice.
Yeah, and I think it's only Matthew who
tries to make it two animals.
Who makes it two. The other gospel authors understood the parallelism there. But yeah, it's parallelistic phrasing that's actually referring to just ultimately the same animal. He rides on one beast. Jesus could do a lot of things, but he couldn't ride two beasts at the same time.
Water ski on the back.
I don't know. People do that today in the rodeo.
Another one in Zechariah is in chapter 11, verses 12 to 13. It says, and I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter into the house of the Lord. And the Come Follow Me manual pairs this with Matthew 26. When Judas Iscariot went to the priests and said, what will ye give me? And I will deliver Jesus unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And it also talks about later in the gospel account how once Judas betrayed Jesus, he like cast the money to buy a potter's field.
And well, you try and give the money back to the priests, and then they buy the potter's field and use it to bury people they don't like in, or something like that.
Yeah, something like that. And so it's kind of the gospel authors trying to connect those dots and point to how, see, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. But as far as the price itself, 30 shekels was the price of typically of a slave back then, and so it wasn't a small amount of money. I mean, it certainly is an appreciable sum to sell someone for 30 shekels of silver.
For what it's worth, because I have just recently researched this for the Joseph story, when Joseph is sold for 20 pieces of silver. Different time period, though, obviously. But in the second millennium BC, when Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver, that is estimated to be about 2 to 3 years worth of wages for a typical hired shepherd, for instance. And so when the brothers are selling Joseph for 20 pieces of silver, I mean, think of, you know, whatever the median income is in the U.S. right now, say last time I looked it up, it was like $59,000 or $60,000 a year. So if you think 2 to 3 years worth of income at a median income in the U.S., we're talking it'd be like the equivalent of $100,000 or something like that. It's a pretty good chunk of change. Again, different time period than Jesus, but 30 pieces of silver is probably something comparable there in by the first century A.D. That could go a long ways.
Yeah, and when it talks in the Zechariah passage, when it says that I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord, this refers to a potter's field, essentially a place of debris where potter would discard broken pottery. I mean, archaeologists call pottery shards just like ostraca. They're little shards, and they served as trash. They served as like scrap paper for writing things. They served all sorts of uses. And so pottery is as plentiful in the archaeological record as trash is on the side of the road today. And so casting it into a potter's field is like just trashing it. And in Zechariah, it's God is instructing this prophet to throw his wages into the trash. And in what Matthew considers the fulfillment of this, essentially Jesus Christ's sacrifice, his work that God has called him to do, is being valued at 30 shekels, but then being cast into the trash, cast into a potter's field.
Yeah, absolutely.
We can go to another passage if we'd like. Another big one is Isaiah 53. This one is a big one that lots of people attribute to being a direct prophecy of Jesus Christ. And it's what scholars call one of the suffering servant songs.
Yeah. And now seems like as good a time as any, I suppose, if you want to plug the Don Perry in the archive at Book of Mormon Central and on the Bible Central website. There is a book by Don Perry that's being put out sequentially here. It's not quite all up there just yet, but throughout the year we've been adding more on there that is called The Jesus Christ Focused Old Testament, Making Sense of a Monumental Book. And it's available on there both in HTML and in PDF. And he's got chapters on all kinds of things that show some of these patterns I'm talking about or that I was referring to earlier. He's got his own chart that's similar to the one in the manual Jasmine was talking about earlier about different prophecies about the life of Christ. And then he has specific charts going into some of the more in-depth passages and things like that. And he has a chart specifically on the Messiah in Isaiah 53. You know, this is one of the most talked about texts in the Judeo-Christian tradition, and there have been a lot of different ways it's been interpreted over the years. One of the advantages and strengths, in my opinion, of this typological approach that I was talking about is it means that these texts can have relevance and meaning that's important to the time in which they're written and given as prophecy, while also still ultimately pointing towards Christ, rather than necessarily, you know, you got Isaiah in the 8th century BC just being like, hey, 800 years from now, this thing's going to happen, right? It can have relevance both to the events of the day and ultimately its fulfillment in Christ.
So from what I understand, these servant songs are, it's a series of several songs or poems in the book of Isaiah that describe a suffering servant or a person called by God who ends up suffering horrible persecution and oppression on behalf of God's people as some sort of recompense or reconciliation for God's people. And Latter-day Saints and Christians say, oh, the suffering servant is Jesus Christ because he suffers on behalf of his people as atonement for or expiation for all of humanity. Where other readers of the Bible may see it on a more limited scale, just being a representative sufferer because God asked him to be so on behalf of the people. But like we said, Latter-day Saints have a lens where we apply this not only to its contemporary interpretation, but we also apply it to Jesus Christ because there are a lot of parallels to what Jesus Christ suffered. And not only do we look at Isaiah 53 and see Christ because many Christians have, but the Book of Mormon alludes to it in various ways. In Isaiah 53, you've got the discussion about like him suffering griefs, carrying our sorrows in verse 4, being bruised for our iniquities, being oppressed and afflicted. And that's very similar rhetoric that we see in Alma 7. Did you have something to say, Neil?
There's Alma 7. And in fact, the case can be made that Alma 7 is quoting Isaiah 53. And in fact, we wrote at Book of Mormon Central, there was a no-I on that a I don't know exactly when we put that out, maybe a couple years ago. Yeah, it would have been during when we were studying the Book of Mormon for Come Follow Me. Basically, when Isaiah 53 talks about him carrying our griefs and our sorrows, that can also be translated as sicknesses and afflictions, or pains and sicknesses, excuse me. And that's exactly what Alma says. And he says in Alma 7, I don't have it in front of me right this second, but he says that the word might be fulfilled, that he will suffer our pains and our sicknesses. And so what word is being fulfilled? Well, arguably it's Isaiah 53 that he's alluding to. And then, of course, in the Book of Mormon, you also have Abinadi, who quotes Isaiah 53 in full. And clearly in the context of his sermon, he's applying it to Christ. And that, you know, that connects directly to Alma, because Abinadi is the one who converts Alma's father, who then gets, you know, and Alma the Elder's teachings are all based on what he heard from Abinadi. So there'd be reason why Alma the Younger would be quoting Isaiah 53, and that would be central to his own teaching on the atonement.
So Isaiah 53 and verse 4 says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." And then Alma 7 says, "He shall go forth suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, and this that the word might be fulfilled, which saith, he will take upon him the pains and sicknesses of his people." So, yeah, very cool parallel there. And this gives us really unique perspective when it comes to what the atonement of Jesus Christ means. Latter-day Saints don't necessarily have a very robust theology in most aspects. I mean, we just don't do theology very often. We study our scriptures, we have doctrine, but the whole field of theology is something that we don't tamper in a whole lot. But the concept of what is the atonement is one that is a little bit nebulous, because Latter-day Saints have a unique belief in the role that Gethsemane played in the atonement. We believe, because of what prophets have said, like apostles and prophets mostly in the 20th century have said about how Jesus suffered these pains and afflictions, it wasn't just through suffering a mortal life that he suffered pains and afflictions. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He somehow mystically, supernaturally had pains and afflictions imputed onto him so that he could feel everything in representative of the entire human experience. And that's unique. Most Christians don't believe that. Most Christians believe that Jesus Christ experienced a regular mortal life, and by that experienced suffering, experienced temptations, experienced normal things people suffer, but then his final sacrifice was the expiatory act of mankind. Now, if you strip away what prophets have taught in the 20th century, the picture is a little bit different for Latter-day Saints. When you look at just what the Book of Mormon says, or just what the Doctrine and Covenant says, it still puts a lot of emphasis on the crucifixion as the final, ultimate expiatory act. He was the Lamb of God. He was slain for the sins of the world. He was lifted up on the cross for the sins of his people, as Nephi talks about. It's really only here in Alma where he talks about taking upon him the sins and afflictions. Then in Mosiah chapter 3, King Benjamin talks about how he would bleed from every pore, and that's where Latter-day Saints really hone in on that Gethsemane narrative. And in Doctrine and Covenants 19, the Lord talks about how my suffering was so great that I bled at every pore, and would that I might not take the bitter cup and shrink. And so it's interesting to just think about where we get our beliefs about these certain things about the atonement and what they mean for us, what it implies about our belief in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and I think it's actually maybe even worth pointing out in connection with this that a lot of the Old Testament ritual and things like that tends to point toward that sacrifice, right? Blood sacrifice, blood being shed. and you know, death even, right? As a means of atonement, of covering sin and covering things like that. And so the Old Testament perspective that we'll be, you know, that we're kind of studying throughout this year is definitely focused a lot more on the actual act of sacrifice rather than, you know, maybe what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane or just the mortal experience of Christ, though I certainly think those are obviously important as well.
Yeah, I think the Old Testament year in particular provides us great opportunity to ponder and reverence and reflect upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the crucifixion of him as being this sacrificial lamb, as opposed to Gethsemane, which we often focus on, because as we talked about, those are valid and we believe that Jesus Christ suffered uniquely different things in Gethsemane than the rest of the world believes because of the Book of Mormon and Alma, Mosiah, and Doctrine and Covenants 19, and statements from general authorities interpreting these in creative ways throughout the 20th century. But because of that, we often focus so much on Gethsemane that maybe sometimes we don't appreciate as much what the cross really did for us, what Jesus Christ's death accomplished in providing expiation or atonement for all mankind's sins and for breaking the bonds of death in the resurrection. So I think the Old Testament year is a great opportunity to study these Old Testament passages that point to sacrifice, that point to death as covering sins, that point to Jesus Christ as that Passover lamb. The Book of Moses in chapter 5 is one of the passages they assign in the Come Follow Me manual for this week. And it's when Adam and Eve are offering sacrifice and they don't know why. The angel says, "Why dost thou offer sacrifices unto the Lord?" And Adam said unto him, "I know not, save the Lord commanded me." And then the angel spake, saying, "This thing is a similitude of the sacrifice of the only begotten of the Father, which is full of grace and truth. Wherefore, everything thou doest, doeth in the name of the Son. And you shall repent and call upon God in the name of the Son forevermore." And this is remarkable because the Old Testament sees sacrifice as a form of ritual purity, as a form of achieving communion with God. It functions in different ways from a strictly Old Testament perspective if you don't have the other restoration scripture. And Christians across the centuries have often looked at sacrifice in the Law of Moses and thought, huh, this is kind of like Jesus Christ, and they apply it to Jesus Christ in that way. But Latter-day Saints have such a rich treasure trove of scripture that so explicitly connects Jesus Christ to sacrifice, like here in Moses when it says, "This is done in similitude of the Son, which is full of grace and truth." And in the Book of Mormon, like we talked about, when Jesus, or when Nephi said that the Law of Moses all points to Jesus Christ. So it's a real blessing that we get these scriptures that so clearly connect us to the purpose and meaning of the law.
And I think you mentioned, you know, the Passover lamb and things like that. And I think it is helpful for context to understand that, you know, throughout the ancient world, people had, you know, holidays were structured around the agricultural cycle, right? And in most cultures, including ancient Israel, there were two big seasons of harvest and as a result of celebration, and they would have these big festivals and feasts and things like that. There was the springtime when, for Israel, that was the Passover, where they would come together at the beginning of it's the middle of Nisan, the month of Nisan. But they would come together in the spring and they would have the Passover festival, and these things would last over several days, and there'd be different things that you would do. But the central – and there's a lot of different kinds of sacrifices in the Law of Moses and things like that. But the central sacrifice here with Passover is the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And this is, you know, representative. It echoes the Exodus, right, when the people are instructed to slaughter the lamb and put its blood on the doorpost so that the destroying angel will pass over them, right? And that's the big festival in the spring. But there's also the big festival complex that plays out in the fall during the harvest season there. And that includes the New Year and it includes the Feast of Tabernacles, and it includes the Day of Atonement. And your culmination there with the Day of Atonement includes the sacrifice of a goat, right? The there's two goats. There's the scapegoat that's for Azazel. Am I saying that name right? I don't even know. And then there's the goat for the Lord, right? And that is actually, you know, put on the altar and sacrificed. And there's blood that is sprinkled as part of atonement and things like that. And throughout Scripture, in the New Testament especially, the New Testament is especially Passover-oriented because that is when Christ's actual sacrifice is happening during Passover week. But you also have in the Book of Mormon a lot of tie-in and allusion to Day of Atonement rituals in talking about the atonement of Jesus Christ and things like that. And so these two grand sacrifices and the festivals and the events that surround them are typologically – these are really good examples of the kind of typological things I was talking about that are meant to ultimately foreshadow and point us to the atonement of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and Jesus Christ himself makes a very deliberate point of connecting himself to the Passover in both the Synoptics and the Gospel of John. The Passover Seder today that Jews practice is very different than what Jesus would have practiced and very, very different from what the ancient Israelites would have practiced before them in the days of the Exodus. And so we probably should separate the meaning that modern Jews today attribute to the Seder as opposed to like what Jesus Christ saw in the Passover and what ancient Israelites would have seen. But in the first century AD, when Jesus Christ is preaching, he very clearly connects himself with the Passover by having his Last Supper. Now, there's debate whether or not the Last Supper was a Passover meal, but we know that it was close to Passover time. The Gospel of John depicts Jesus Christ being crucified at the same time that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed at the temple. So the author of John and Jesus Christ himself connects himself to the Passover lamb in that way. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a slightly different ordering chronology of events. They seem to place Passover on the last, the Last Supper, so that when Jesus Christ is instituting the sacrament, it's him appropriating the symbols of the Passover into a new ritual, a new worship where he, his body and his blood is at the center of it. And so either way, whether you're following the chronology of John or the chronology of the Gospels, the Passover is a major symbol of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and atonement that he himself institutes. And so Christians who look to and venerate the Passover are well within the tradition that Jesus Christ himself has established for his followers to look to. And we celebrate that Passover Last Supper every single week in the sacrament when we partake of the bread and water in the sacrament meeting service. But if we want, we can look more into Isaiah 53. I mean, this one is fairly short. Technically, this servant song begins in the previous chapter in the middle of 52, but most people are familiar with the first six verses of Isaiah 53, and that they're really just poetically gorgeous.
Well, and in light of the discussion just had, especially about the Passover lamb, you know, I think there's some of that going on, some of that illusion happening right here in Isaiah 53, where he talks about the servant figure being brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And so, you know, this is an association that's very early, right, between the sacrifice of this suffering servant and the slaughtering of the lamb, right?
Yeah, and how as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And the Gospel of John connects this to when Jesus Christ is brought before Pilate and before the priests, he doesn't speak to them. He holds his tongue and he stays silent. And that they connect to this prophecy in Isaiah about being not opening your mouth before a lamb to the slaughter. And it's quite beautiful. And in verse 10, it talks about how It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Those might be my two favorite verses in this chapter, because it's a beautiful encapsulation of the suffering and yet the reward that the suffering servant is going to be put under a lot of ordeal and travail. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And again, he shall see his seed and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The idea that, I don't know, it's kind of the idea that it's all going to be worth it because he'll be able to see this, his seed, the souls that he has saved and that he now calls his children. We are sons and daughters of Christ as we enter the covenant. As we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, we are his seed. And so his suffering is so that he can see his seed and be satisfied. Michael Dunn gave a BYU devotional once where he compared the atonement of Jesus Christ to the process of giving birth. And Jesus Christ himself made this comparison. He talked about in the Gospel of John how, you know, when a woman is in travail, she is in pain, but then she rejoices when a son is born into the world. And it's this idea that it's a very painful process to give birth, and it is excruciating, and it is the worst thing a woman goes through in her life. You know, it's a pinnacle of pain. Yet, as soon as the baby comes out, it becomes, for many women, it becomes a very joyful experience. You see the travail of your soul and you are satisfied. You see what you have just produced and you don't hold resentment for the person that caused you pain. You don't hold bitterness or anger, but rather joy, rejoicing, and unconditional, overwhelming love for the product of your travail.
Yeah, and isn't that always the way it works, right? Because it's those that we serve. It's those that we serve, especially at significant sacrifice to ourselves, that we're the most able to love. And I guess that gives us even more grounds for faith in Christ, since because he sacrificed so much for us, he is more capable of loving us than could have been the case by any other means. So there's that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Well, another symbol for Jesus Christ that we find in the Old Testament that many people have pointed to as a type of Christ or pointing to Christ is the brazen serpent that Moses raised in the desert. Mm. This is in, was it Numbers 21?
Yeah, the narrative is in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. The basic story, as I'm sure many are familiar with, is the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness. As scholars would generally put them somewhere in the region of the Gulf of Aqaba at this time, or the Gulf of Eliat, as it's also called. That's a branch of the Red Sea. You can look it up on a map if you don't know where it is. They're somewhere thereabouts in that general area, and they, what do? They, of course, murmur. They complain. They don't have food. They don't have I don't remember the substance of the complaint. And in fact, I think some scholars have kind of said there isn't real substance to this particular complaint, but it's been 40 years. They're just fed up, right? The people are in fact, I remember they actually do complain. They say, we don't have food, but then they actually say, we're sick of this manna. So it's not really that they don't have food. They're just sick of the food that they have. And anyone who has kids has probably experienced this, right? Sometimes kids are just like, I don't want what we have at home, right? They want to go to McDonald's or whatever.
Or anyone who's been on a diet.
Yeah, anyone who's been on a diet. And you get tired of the bland food that your diet allows for or whatever. As a result, these serpents are released upon them. The text says fiery serpents. The Hebrew there is the Nahashim Sarafim, And as a result, they start getting bitten, and they have these are they're venomous. People are dying, and so they repent and they say, "Moses, we're really sorry. Tell the Lord to stop with the serpents." And that's not what the Lord does, though. Moses goes to the Lord, and the Lord says to make a fiery serpent out of bronze or copper, translated as brass in the KJV, but the word would just mean bronze or copper. Or it could mean brass, but brass was not as common in that time period. So most scholars think it's copper or bronze. And place it on a pole, or the word for pole is also what's used for like a standard or ensign or banner, right, in a militaristic context. And so he does this, he mounts it on a pole, and the people who look to the serpent live. They're healed. This is a great example of something where I think, you know, the text doesn't explicitly and the events don't explicitly speak of Christ, but typologically it seems to point in that direction. And then you have in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, you have the Savior himself saying, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And this is also a comparison that's made multiple times in the Book of Mormon. And I actually, for those who might be interested, if you follow what's being published on Interpreter, I actually have a paper that will be coming out very shortly. In fact, I believe this Friday will be the release date. So, this is maybe a little bit of a teaser, but I wrote a paper all about this subject as it plays out in the Book of Mormon and how different Book of Mormon authors are using this story. And what you actually find is that what I actually found as I was doing a lot of this research is that the serpent is actually a very, very rich symbol for Christ. You wouldn't think that given our modern perspective and our propensity to associate it with Satan rather than Christ. But in the ancient Near East, the serpent was a very, very rich symbol of a lot of different positive and negative connotations. And so I kind of probed that topic and specifically was looking at how the serpent is portrayed in pre-exilic biblical times, before the Babylonian exile, when Nephi and Lehi would have been there. And comparing some of that to what we find in the Book of Mormon. And I think one of the first things to start with that makes this a particularly appropriate symbol in this context is, as I mentioned, the text says that the serpent is to be placed on a pole, or as the Hebrew would say, a nes, which is a standard or an ensign. Battle standards and ensigns or banners that you would carry out into battle in the ancient Near East, they represented a deity, right? They weren't just, their purpose was to give people something to rally around, but they symbolically represented the gods in most ancient Near Eastern cultures. And this would have been true in Egypt, where the people were just coming from, and this also would have been true in Mesopotamian cultures, Assyria, Babylon, and so forth. And what I think is actually interesting, Nephi, when he talks about this in 2 Nephi 25, and he talks about the serpent being raised up by Moses in 2 Nephi 25:20, just like the Gospel of John talks about it being lifted up, right? Well, Nephi had just barely finished quoting several passages from Isaiah. And he, in fact, tells us at the beginning of chapter 25, "I'm now going to be commenting on and interpreting Isaiah." And three of the passages in Isaiah talk about an ensign or a banner, using the exact same word that's used in Numbers 21. And he talks about and it says that ensign or banner would be lifted up. And in fact, what's interesting is that in Isaiah's time, we have iconographic representation of Assyrian battle standards, and some of them are actually serpents on poles. And so when Isaiah is envisioning a a terrible army in Isaiah 5 coming with a battle standard, you know, to destroy the nations, it's not far-fetched that he's actually envisioning a serpent on a pole, just like Numbers 21. And then you have in Isaiah 11, you have that same image being recast in a messianic context, you know, talking about the future messianic age. Well, in Isaiah 14, you get the exact same messianic language, but it's predicting in prophesying of the Messiah, it talks about the fallen scepter, the broken scepter from which will – from the serpent's root, it says, will come forth a flying fiery serpent. And it uses the same word for serpent there, a seraphim, or a seraph actually. It's just in the singular, that's used in Numbers 21. And Nephi himself actually, when he talks about it in 1 Nephi 17, he talks about the serpent being a flying fiery serpent. And so this is a messianic passage that is talking about the Messiah coming forth like a flying serpent or a seraph, and that is exactly what the image in Numbers 21 is of the serpent on a pole. So I think part of this is Nephi is actually seeing these connections in Isaiah, and that's part of what's helping him make these connections to Christ. They understand that the serpent on a pole would represent a deity, and so Nephi and other Book of Mormon authors are saying, well, what deity would this be besides Jesus Christ? And part of what would lend that interpretation for them is some of the symbolism that's associated with serpents. And we maybe can't go through all of it. We are running out of time. But some of the associations of serpents in the ancient Near East are things like healing, life, immortality, resurrection, things like their shedding of skin and stuff like that, especially linked them to connotations of surviving life after death. And that's a thing in Egypt. That's a thing in throughout the ancient Near East. It's also a thing in Mesoamerica, in fact, just a kind of a fun FYI. Salvation, and in fact, in a text called the Wisdom of Solomon, which is in the Apocrypha, it's a pre-Christian Jewish text, it recasts the story of Moses and the brazen serpent, and it specifically describes the raised up serpent as a sign of salvation. So it's associated with salvation. There's associations with purification and atonement, and you may have noticed I've made reference to seraphim. That should sound familiar to you if you've ever read Isaiah 6, right? The angelic beings there are described as seraphim, and scholars do think that they maybe had a serpentine, fiery serpent sort of imagery there. But what does the seraph do in Isaiah 6? He brings this coal that purifies and purges the sins of Isaiah. So there are connections and connotations to purification and atonement and things like that. There's links to kingship and Messiah. I already talked about Isaiah 14 and the flying fiery serpent as a symbol of the Messiah in that passage. There's connections to the serpent as a dispenser of justice and judgment and things like that. And I probably don't have to point out or explain to you, all of these are things that we would associate with Jesus Christ. And what's actually really interesting is when you go through the references to the brazen serpent in the Book of Mormon, which are in 2 Nephi 25, Alma 33, and Helaman 8, and you look at those references to them, all of these different things, there's references to healing, there's references to salvation, there's references to resurrection and judgment. There's all of these different things and attributes of Christ are mentioned in connection with the raised up serpent or the lifted up brazen serpent when they're talking about
it. Did your paper lay all that out?
What's that?
Does your paper lay all that out?
Yes. Yes, it does. It lays all of that out in a glorious 82 pages. So,
82?
Well, if it's any comfort to you, most of that is my footnotes, which is maybe not very good writing on my part, but if you don't bother reading the footnotes, you only have to go through like 37 pages.
Is it an audio version?
You're listening to K-Talk Radio, KBJA 1640 AM.
Thank you everyone for listening, and have a good night.
Across the Wasatch Front. bringing you live local two-way talk.